Well, today is week 5 in a series on encouragement, how the words we speak to each other are important. And one of the key verses is Ephesians 4:15, which says, it sums up the series, it says that we're to be speaking the truth in love to each other so that in all things we'll grow up into Christ. Notice we're not just to be speaking the truth, as the video showed. We're to be speaking the truth in love. And we'll be focusing on that today, how you say the words that you say. The reason we speak, the motive, is because we love the other person. We want what's best for them. And that is that they grow up in Christ. Whether they're a Christian or not, whoever it is we're talking to, our goal is to move them further along the road towards Christ than they were before our conversation. That's why we speak. And we're to speak lovingly. The way we speak should be loving. It's all very well to have the right things to say, but if we don't say them in the right way, they'll be useless. In fact, I would suggest if this video is anything to go by, they'd be worse than useless. They can do damage. On the surface, at least, everything that that guy said, it was truth, wasn't it? It was biblical. He meant well, I hope, but he didn't show much love. At the very least, he wasn't thoughtful or wise. So how can we avoid that sort of conversation, which isn't encouraging? Instead, how can we go about building people up rather than tripping them up and making things worse? We'll look at a whole range of different verses, and two of them Alex read out, but she couldn't read all of them. The first thing we'll do is consider some things we need to think about before we actually start speaking, and then some advice as we speak. So first things first, before you speak, pray. It seems obvious, it's a bit of a motherhood thing to say, but it's vital and obvious, and yet often we forget. We forget to pray. Paul was the great evangelist, and yet he still wanted people to pray for him. He said this in Ephesians 6, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Paul wants prayer for a couple of things. Firstly, he wants prayer for wisdom, that he'll say the right words. Words may be given me, he's asking that they pray for. More than just the wise words, he wants them to be God's words. Words which come from God, which are powerful to change. Words which are just fitting for the situation. That's a great thing to pray, isn't it? And secondly, he prays for courage. He was already in chains, as he writes this in Ephesians. There were serious consequences for speaking up about Jesus. And so he wants courage. There are sorts of things that we can pray for as we speak, for wisdom and courage. It doesn't have to be a quick prayer. We don't have to do it hours before. It can be a quick, arrow prayer that you can just shoot up to God as you begin talking to someone. Dear God, I want to love this person. I want to build them up. Help me to be wise. Give me the right words to say. And give me the courage to say them, not to hold back. We'll think more about praying next week. The second suggestion before we start speaking, James 1:19 says that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. That's probably the best bit of advice I've learned in different apologetic situations and counselling situations. And as a husband, I think many of us will realise it's a good lesson to learn as well. Often our wives don't need a solution. They don't need us to jump right in and say, well, I'll phone up and I'll fix that and I'll do that. They just want us to listen. And it's a good thing when we're talking to other people as well. Lots of people I notice, they talk far too much when it comes to giving encouraging words. God gives us two ears and one mouth for a reason. We should be listening twice as much as we speak. It's too easy to jump in quickly and give advice before you've really understood someone. Listen well. Work hard at it. Concentrate. Look at the person. That's something I find, especially at church on a Sunday morning, it takes real concentration to keep looking at that person. When I can hear someone over here, I want to look at what's going on over there, and I see someone at the back I haven't seen for weeks, and concentrate on the person. Give them your attention. Ask questions. Reflect back what they're saying to make sure you've understood. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. The more you get to know what the person is saying and where they're coming from, the better you'll know what to say when you do speak. Plus, you've got more time to think about wise things to say, and you've got more time to pray. And when someone knows that you've listened to them, they'll also be more likely to listen to what you have to say. Well, a third bit of advice before you start speaking. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." We see that in the life of Jesus, don't we? He partied when there was a party on. He loved to celebrate life. God has given us a world that's full of good things to enjoy. And we're following Jesus when we enjoy, when we share things with people who are celebrating. That's a good thing to do. And when someone is sharing good news with us, tell them how fantastic that news is. Give them hugs if that's you, if you're a touchy-feely sort of person, or shake their hand. Don't be jealous. Don't be envious of their good news. Don't try and one-upmanship. Don't try and top it. Well, you know, you got a promotion. Well, I got two promotions. Don't do that. Don't ignore their good news and say, "That's nice. Let me tell you about something else." Make a point of it. Rejoice with their rejoicing, when they're rejoicing. And Jesus also wept with those who wept, didn't he? The funeral mourners for his good friend Lazarus. He sees them and he sees their grief. And John 11:35 gives us that very short verse, the shortest verse in the Bible. Does anyone know what John 11:35 is? Two words. Jesus wept. Now, it's only a short verse, but gee, it's encouraging, isn't it? Jesus understood and he experienced what they were going through. Love mourns with mourners. They say that a joy shared is a joy doubled. I think that's true. But the opposite, I think, is also true, that a problem shared is a problem halved. You get to share that burden. We can show that we love that person by recognising the emotion they're feeling, feeling it too. Perhaps we avoid people with bad news because we never know what to say. If someone shares bad news that shocks you and you really don't know what to say, well, the very least you can say that. Wow, that's shocking. That's terrible. I don't know what to say. Mourn with those who mourn. Don't dismiss it. Don't make light of it. Don't give a quick textbook answer. Well, God only gives to people what they can bear. That's not what people want to hear. Often we do that because we feel uncomfortable and we're not really thinking. And don't compete by sharing a bigger problem that you've heard someone else has had. That's not empathy, really. It's thoughtlessness. I hear some shockers like that in hospital. Visitors are sharing some gruesome operation they've heard with the patient who's about to go in for an operation. Well, you think you've got tough. Let me tell you about something that could really go wrong. That's not what people want to hear. It doesn't make them feel better. In reality, they're just not listening. It's not mourning with the patient who's mourning. We can show our weeping by offering practical help. I know that you're really struggling. Can I help? Can I pick the kids up? Can I cook a meal? We can share the load and earn the right to speak. They won't care what we know until they know that we care. Well, they're all things that we can do even before we open our mouth. We can pray, we can listen, we can weep with those who weep. Well, after you've done all of those things, then we can speak. And the Bible gives us lots of hints about what to say then. And probably a big idea I want to say is to base the things that we say on the gospel, on the news about what Jesus has done for us. One passage that gets that idea across is Philippians 2. Paul says, everything that we do, speaking or just thinking or doing for that matter, even the attitude we have to things, should be done in response to what Jesus has done for us. Firstly, we base what we say on the gospel as it relates to us. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any fellowship from the Spirit, tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition, and so on. your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul's point is, if you have been shown grace, then you should respond with grace in the words that you speak and the actions that you do. Another example is the whole book of 1 Corinthians, really. Paul's got lots to say through that letter, as you might know, and about this thing that you wrote, and about this thing, and about this thing that you wrote. All sorts of ways in which the Corinthian church is getting it wrong. But he always connects it back to the gospel, to what Jesus has done for them. Every single point is connected back to the gospel. Take, for example, chapter 1. He's talking about the different sides that they're saying, I belong to Paul and I belong to Apollos, and well, I'm better because I'm in this little group. Paul says in verse 10 that we're to agree with one another. And then in verse 13 he says, was Paul crucified for you? In other words, Jesus died for everyone. He didn't just die for Paul's group and Apollos just didn't do anything for his group. Or Jesus died for one church, therefore you should be one, you should be united. A bit further on in that chapter, he talks about the pride that goes with saying, I'm in this group or I'm in that group. And he says it's silly to be proud compared to other people, because God's actually chosen foolish people. He's chosen weak people. The lowly things of the world in order to shame the powerful things in the world. In other words, he's saying, don't be proud, because the wonder of the gospel is that God has chosen you by his grace when you didn't deserve it. Base what you say on the gospel. Bring it back to what God has done. Basing what we say on the gospel will mean reminding people who've sinned, yes, you've sinned, but you know what? Forgiveness is always available. There's no sin that's too big. No matter how far you fall, God can still lift you up and restore you. That's the gospel. Basing what you say on the gospel means reminding people who are broken that Jesus came to heal broken people, and that the world won't always be broken. That God hated the brokenness and the sin so much that he sent someone to do something about it. It means reminding people that one day, yes, we're weeping today, but one day tears will be gone forever. Let's long for that day. Basing what we say on the gospel means reminding people to be thankful for what we have. That the grace that's been shown to us in Jesus is never earned. It's never deserved. But the Christian life is lived in response to what Jesus has done, not to earn his favour. Basing what we say on the gospel means we never write someone off. We're never judgmental or conceited, because we know that, well, we're sinners as well. Basing what we say on the gospel means that we'll always be serving unconditionally, because that's how Jesus has treated us. We really should be the least judgmental of all people, shouldn't we? Because we recognise grace and sin, and yet often Christians are the most judgmental. If we've been shown grace, we should be gracious. The next point is to keep the big things big and the small things small. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You might know the context in those verses is Jesus saying, don't worry about food or drink or clothing. And we could add to that when we're speaking encouraging words to people, don't worry about jobs or friends or parties or holidays. Don't worry about what colour curtains you're stressing over or the doona covers to buy. Sometimes as people talk about their worries and what concerns them and about God's guidance, the right thing, the encouraging thing, may be to say, well, the Bible doesn't really talk about whether you should be a nurse or a gardener. It doesn't talk about whether you should holiday here or overseas. It doesn't talk about whether you should buy a red car or a green car. But it does talk about how God's kingdom matters more than anything else. So let me ask you, which job can you serve Jesus best in? Where can you build his kingdom in your holidays? What's the best kingdom use for your money? I heard about a single lady who took an overseas holiday, spent like a good amount of money, but she booked up half a dozen missionaries that she'd supported in various countries to visit along the way, and that spelt out what her itinerary was going to be. She spent a few days with each one in different countries, encouraging them and being encouraged. That was a kingdom use for her holidays and for her money. It was putting God's kingdom first. Encouragement encourages people to keep the big things big and the small things small. Third, if you have to correct someone, be considerate and firm and transparent. I said earlier that the best lesson I'd learned was to be quick to listen and slow to speak. For me, that comes pretty easily, to listen. You don't offend many people simply by listening. But what's harder is when you do have to speak and you have to correct someone. To speak up and to tell someone that they're continuing in sin, that they need to change, is difficult. It's difficult for me personally because, well, I like to be liked by people. I don't like to upset people. I don't want someone to be angry at me. But that attitude's just selfishness. It's just sin. If I genuinely love someone, if I want them to grow in maturity, if I truly want to seek God's kingdom first, then I will risk that conversation. I'll risk the abuse and the broken relationship, because restoring someone is worth that. Matthew 18:15 tells us how we should go about it. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he won't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So a few steps there. First up, go by yourself. Keep it private. That's considerate. It's not making their sin a public thing. It's giving them the chance to turn back in a private way. Hopefully, that will be the end of it. They'll repent and you'll have your friend back. But if there's no change, the second step, you're to be firm. Sin matters. You don't just overlook it. Take along one or two others. Not gossips, not immature Christians. People who are respected. People who can back you up and make sure things are done transparently. And especially if it's a sin that's been done to you personally, it's good that they can be independent. Once again, hopefully that'll be the end of it. The person will respect the two or three who go, and they'll come to repentance. But if not, step three, Jesus says to make things public. Take it to the whole church. Now that hardly sounds considerate, but sin matters, Jesus is saying. You love the person. And once again, the hope is that this public warning will do the trick. But if that still has no effect, then Jesus says you're to treat them, well, as a non-Christian. Treat them as if they're no longer Christian. Which I don't think means we're to abandon them and write them off. I think it means that you keep contact with them, perhaps even more contact. It's just your approach is now different. You no longer expect Christian behaviour from them. Everything that they've shown you is that they're no longer living as a Christian. And so your encouragement moves towards evangelism rather than recognising a particular sin. They need to recognise Jesus as Lord in a big sense before they need to worry about individual sin. So there's some guidance on how we can correct. Considerate, firm, transparent. Well, Galatians 6 that Alex read for us adds a few extra points. It says we're to have soft hands, broad shoulders and small heads. Now that would be a funny looking body if we had to try and sketch what that might look like. Soft hands, broad shoulders and small heads. Perhaps a bit like a footballer. Maybe. But it's talking about attitudes and actions rather than body parts. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 1, we're to have soft hands. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Restore him gently. The word there for restore is a word that's used for setting broken bones back in place. It's a word that's used for mending nets, mending fishing nets. It's about straightening up, bringing back to full health, turning them around to the right direction. And we're to do that process gently, being considerate, not harshly or critically, not sarcastically or publicly. We don't do it to get even either. If someone's mentioned a particular sin to you that you've fallen in, it's not restoring them gently to get even. It's not restoring them to say, patience? Who are you talking to me about impatience? Well, I heard the way you spoke to your kids last week. Don't you go talking to me about patience. Now, that's not correction, is it? That's not encouragement. We're to have soft hands. And verse 2 says we're to have broad shoulders. We're to share the load. We don't leave the burden of that sin between just them and God. Carry each other's burdens, verse 2 says. And in this way you'll fulfil the law of Christ. I think that's saying it's a burden for that person to continue in that sin. We can help them by addressing it. We can take responsibility for leading them back to godliness when perhaps they're feeling too weak to do it themselves. Now, it's not easy to do those things. It's not easy to have broad shoulders and gentle hands. It takes an emotional commitment to know someone well enough to be able to address their sin, to bear their burden. It takes time and effort to do that gently as well. It's a lot easier, much less commitment, emotional commitment, to just flick off an email or a text or just make a sharp comment in response to something. But it's much harder to actually take the time to listen and to speak patiently and gently, and then to support them and follow up and pray. Soft hands, broad shoulders, and third, we're to have a small head. We're not to be proud. The end of verse 1 says, watch yourself or you also may be tempted. Now that could mean when you point someone's sin out to them, watch out or you'll be tempted by that same sin. But I don't think so. I think it's likely the sin that we're being called to watch out for is one of conceit, of comparing ourselves, of judging someone who has fallen in a sin and thinking that we're better than they are. Look, for example, how it continues down in verse 3. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. I think the context of those comments is in when you correct someone for their sin. Sometimes it's just busybodies who point out somebody else's faults. They're not doing it because of love or because they want to restore someone gently. They're doing it because it makes them feel better about themselves to point out the weaknesses of others. And so they're falling into the sin of pride. There can be a finger-pointing legalism about the way some Christians go about pointing out faults and mistakes. Oh, look at them, they don't keep the Sabbath. Yeah, look at this person, they drink alcohol, or they smoke cigarettes, or they wear jeans, or whatever it might be. But Paul says wise encouragers should test their own actions. They'll have small heads. They'll take a good look at their motivations. Well, why am I wanting to say this? Why am I wanting to correct this other person? And they'll make sure it's out of love rather than pride. They'll be concerned for their own responses and actions. In that sense, they'll carry their own load when it comes to giving an account before God. And a final point about how to say what we say is that we're not to argue but we're to trust God. Sometimes we can be so sure our opinion is right, so sure that the other person needs to take our advice, so committed to it that we'll just keep pushing, we'll argue and we'll nag. And yet the message of the gospel is grace. We drag that backwards as we act ungraciously. When we lose a friend to win an argument, arguing and pushing the point forgets that it's God's words that we're communicating, that God's words have the power to change people. God is the one who does the work. At some point, after prayer and grace and patience and love, and there's still no change, we need to just give up arguing and give that person over to God. At some point, I think, more arguing becomes a lack of faith. We are not trusting God by pushing our own agenda or pushing our own words. Listen to the apostle, the old man Paul's wise counsel to the young Timothy. Some of his last recorded words, the fruit of a lifetime of experience. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, describing the way Timothy is to treat people, "The Lord's servant must not quarrel. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." God does the granting of repentance. Did you see that? As he uses us, speaking his powerful words, he changes people. He grants repentance, brings them to repentance, and he grows them up into Christ. So that's the call, to go and to encourage one another. Get into the game. Take a risk. Speak the truth, and speak it in love, so that in all things we all will grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Ephesians 4 goes on to describe how the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Join in and do your work as each part. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we speak thousands of words every day, and yet we want to confess that too few of them are words which are designed to encourage. Lord, the wasted words, the hot air would just power small cities. We just waste our breath. Lord, please forgive us for that. Forgive us for the self-centeredness and the laziness of that attitude. And we pray that we might be motivated by love, to build each other up, for your honour and glory. Might this church be a place where words mean something and where words are powerful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.